The first one is recorded in verses 2 through 5, and we looked at that last time. The next one is recorded in verses 6 through 10, and the third one in verses 11 through 19. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last time, and we covered the first stanza. And I just want to say, in some cases, as we begin to delve into this, and you know, I said last time, each stanza starts with some declaration of the person, character of God. So Moses is declaring, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, certain aspects of the person of God. And then the second part of the stanza, he moves into recounting what God has done in this miraculous event, or what God is getting ready to do as a result of this miraculous event. So each stanza has that same pattern, but the length of the stanzas varies. So it's not the typical thing that we think about. And as we moved in today especially, there are descriptions given by Moses of God that, frankly, I find it very difficult to articulate. They point us to the absolute majesty of the God of heaven. And we sang a song this morning in our black book. It was number 42. And the first verse just echoed some of what I'm trying to say. It said, "Blessed Lord, our hallelujahs now to thee we raise. Never could we fully utter all thy worth and praise." So I'm going to have to ask you to forgive me while I try to feebly utter something of his worth and praise as we try to unpack some of the words that Moses has laid out for us, again, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So let's read chapter 15 again, verses 1 through 19, and I think as we move through it, you'll get a sense of some of what I'm talking about. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your mercy, you have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold on the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over. O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Let's pray. Father, as we begin to try to understand some of what you have declared to us about who you are, Father, I pray that you would give help. I pray that you would speak to hearts to help them understand things that I can't put into words. I pray that you would help us to embrace and recognize the majesty of the God in whom most of us have come to trust. We ask this in your name. Amen. So as we move into verse 6, stanza 2 begins, and it begins again with some declaration of what God is like. And so it starts right off the bat. It says, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces." And so we're introduced to this concept of the right hand of God. And to try to understand more about that, if you look at the word that's used, there's a Hebrew word, and I'm probably going to butcher it, but it's pronounced something like yamin. And it can be used to just simply designate a direction. There are many times in Scripture where it says on the right hand or the left hand. And that's the word. The right hand is this one word. So it can be used as a direction. But it can also be used in a different context and frequently speaking of a person's right hand and what that means. And so we get a sense of that if we go back to Genesis 48:14, and it's the first time that this word is used in this second sense. And we find Jacob there getting ready to bless the sons of Joseph. And it says he extended his right hand and he put it on the son that was to his left. And so that's not what Joseph wanted. He wanted Manasseh to be blessed and to receive the blessing of Jacob. But Jacob didn't do that. He took his right hand and put it on the head of Ephraim. And so from that, we can learn that that extension of the right hand was symbolic of power and authority as well as blessing. So Jacob had the authority to pronounce what was the covenant blessing to Abraham that was passed down through him. He had the right, the power and authority to pass that blessing on to his sons. And so that's a sense in which we get that this right hand speaks of power and authority and blessing. Now, there are times where the right hand is coupled in Scripture with the arm. And again, it demonstrates a show of strength. So Deuteronomy 4:34 is a good example of that. There we read these words. Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from among the midst of other nations by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? So it seems that the concept of a right hand coupled with the arm is a manifestation of power. And we see it there in those words to Israel that he demonstrated his power in this very event that we're looking at. When he took them and he brought them out from under the captivity of the Egyptians, and he brought them free and he destroyed their enemy. So that is the first real view we get of this concept of the right hand and arm of God. Now it's worded here in a way that I think it's worth saying. It says in verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power." Now, do we take from that it wasn't glorious in the past? No, because we know God doesn't change. What's true of him at some moment in time has always been true of him and always will be true of him. But it's the way Scripture often words things when some aspect of God is now revealed anew to mankind. It's as though, oh, this is something that's never been seen before, and that's really what's meant. So here, God was demonstrating his power in a way that had not been demonstrated clearly before, and it's called his right hand of power. That's the extension of his right hand and his arm. Now, it has a further sense of manifestation on behalf of Israel. And if you go over to Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 8, we read these words. "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his arm of strength." So there it's coupled again. "Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord." So again, that is looking forward to a future day where God was going to again bless the children of Israel. He was going to remove their captivity, and it was attributed to the right hand and arm of his strength. Now, we could take that and we could draw from that this is simply talking about the manifestation of the power of God. And that's a possibility that's where it goes. But I'm going to suggest to you that it goes beyond that. And I think scripturally we can see some of this. So there are other references that relate to his arm which are connected in thought. So go to, these are familiar verses. Go to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10. And it says this, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now, we know the postscript to that. What's that talking about? Who's that talking about? Talking about the Lord Jesus. He's made bare, he's revealed, he's uncovered his holy arm in the face of all nations. But then go further into the next chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then go over to John chapter 12, verse 38. We'll start with verse 37. "But although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which had been spoken, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" So clearly, the concept in Scripture of the arm of the Lord, the right hand of God, is linked to the manifestation of the Son of God as the Savior of the world. And so we see here in Moses' song, I don't know how much of that Moses grasped, but by inspiration of God, he declared that it was by his right hand and his outstretched arm that he had done these things. So in the person of Jesus, the right hand of God would be revealed to the world in a mysterious strength clothed in meekness, then declared to be by power, by the power of his resurrection, to be the Son of God. So what did Moses say? Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. That speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we remember him this morning, and we also know that he's now seated where? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. So go back to Exodus 15. And so that's the first thing we find in this second stanza. That's a declaration of the character of God. And then he moves into ground that, frankly, is very difficult. Look at what it says. And the greatness of your excellence, in the greatness of your excellence. He uses a double superlative. It's as though he's saying, you're so great, but I don't know how to express it. Now, I'm going to give you a little example, and this may be a silly example. It's odd, it's unique that two of my daughters, my oldest daughter and my second oldest daughter, are here today, because this is a little story about them. So, years ago, I think this was the Christmas of 1988. Pretty sure Brooke was a baby. And we were at Kim's parents' house, and they were beginning to roll out the presents. And so the first thing that our girls got that year was a little Play-Doh set. And Carolyn had a table set up where they could sit. And they opened that Play-Doh set, and they were thrilled. And, I mean, they could have stayed there probably for a month and never gotten tired of that Play-Doh set. And then there was another gift. And then there was another gift. And then there was another gift. And as we watched, you could see the girls just starting. They couldn't take it in. They just couldn't. They didn't know how to respond and what to do with all of this goodness that was coming their way. That's a little bit how I feel as we try to understand this description of our God. In the greatness of your excellence. It could be worded a little bit differently. It could be, and it's still, it's hard to grasp. It could be worded in the abundance, the overflowing abundance of your majesty. And so there's a song that came to my mind. And Ray is going to play it for us. It's a song that you're familiar with. And I'm going to take my seat down front so I'm not in any way distracting you. Here's what I'm going to suggest. If you want to sing along with this song, then feel free. But do this for me. Wait until like the first little stanza is over. And here's what I want you to do. I just want you to think about the expressions of this song in relation to the passage we're looking at. And for me, as I did that, then I just broke out singing the song. And that's fine. If you want to do that, you feel free to join in. And then when we're done, I'll come back up. So Ray, if you can start that for us. So we can perhaps understand why Moses burst into song, as he had seen the manifest evidence of the greatness of our God. Now, another aspect of this, I think, deserves mention. We talked early on about the gods of the Egyptians, and they had a multitude of gods. And each of them had kind of their own little specialty. So there was the god of the Nile. There were multiple gods of the Nile. There was the sun god. There was the god or goddess of fertility. There was the god of the desert. So each god had his or her own little area of specialization. Maybe you could say of excellency. But their God was abundant in excellencies. Excellent in every facet of his being and his dominion. And he is the only one who speaks out of his majesty in the way that he did. And so the description speaks of his incomparable greatness, his certain superiority to any who could rise up against him. There is no threat to our God. And we'll see this truth reiterated again at the beginning of the third stanza in verse 11. But before going there, let's just review the acts that are recorded here in verses 8 through 10. The thought actually starts there in verse 7, where it talks about he sent forth his wrath, he consumed them like stubble. He speaks of those that rose up against him. And then in verse 9, he speaks of the evident self-exaltation of Pharaoh and his forces. The repetitive, I will, I will, I will, I will, characteristic of those who reject God. But I want to ask you this. How frequently are we guilty of that? How frequently are we guilty of saying, well, I will, I will, I will? And so we see God's response to that, don't we? As he put down, as he destroyed that rebellion against him. But then notice the weapon he used. It says in verse 8, with the blast of your nostril. I started to do an experiment here. You know, we can blow pretty hard with our mouth. You know, you blow the birthday candles out on a cake. And I started saying, now blow as hard as you can with your nostril. And I thought, no. The people in front of you aren't going to appreciate that. But isn't it just interesting how God describes his power? Over in Psalm, we read of creation, the work of his fingers. Here we see his power manifest through the blast of his nostrils. And it speaks of his remarkable dominance over anyone, anything that could rear their head against who he is. So then we move to stanza 3. It begins in verse 11. And we have the same pattern. We have Moses highlighting the character of God in certain ways. And he continues the wonder that he's expressing as he considers the greatness of his excellency. And he says in verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be glorious in holiness? So again, we go back and we look at the word. And the Hebrew word, I think it's There are three varieties. It's Kadesh, but there's a noun form, there's an adjective form, and there's a verb form. And they're spelled similarly but different. And so we find them scattered all through the Old Testament with regard to the concept of holy, holiness. And so as you go through and you look, and combined, they're used hundreds of times. Many of those times are found in the Pentateuch, talking about the furnishings, the tabernacle, the priest, the clothing of the priest, and the words technically mean something that is set apart for a purpose. That's what the word that we have translated as holy or holiness means, something that is set apart for a purpose. And we can see that easily as we look at the holy garments, the holy place, the furnishings, the offerings. Those things have been dedicated to the glory of God. Now, we know there are several times in Scripture that God's people are admonished to be holy. We're told, be holy as He is holy. And so, rightfully, that means keeping ourselves set apart to God. So, keeping ourselves free from the influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's an appropriate term to describe us and our need to be, desire to be, objective to be holy. And so we often think of holiness as being without sin. But I think that as we apply that to God, that's not really fully on target for God. And I'll tell you why. So what is sin? Rebellion against God. So can God possibly rebel against Himself? No, He can't. He can't. It's a total impossibility. So God's holiness must be something more than sinlessness. The fact that He doesn't rebel against Himself. And so we're going to look at that and try to understand a little more about what the holiness of God actually means. And I would suggest to you that we get some insight from this passage in verse 11. Here it says, who is like you, glorious in holiness? And so we're familiar again with that rule of first mention, that when something is first mentioned in Scripture, often it unpacks for us certain aspects that carry through Scripture to help us understand the term or the concept. Well, this is not the first mention of this word, holy or holiness. The first time it's mentioned, though, is not far prior to this. It's in Exodus chapter 3. We talked about it in a previous message. It's where Moses was confronted with a burning bush, and he approached it to see what it was, and God spoke to him. He said, take your shoes off, because you're standing on holy ground. That's the first time that word is used in Scripture. So from that, we can see that was deserving of reverence and respect. That's the message that seemed to come through to him there. Then we find it again, not far preceding this. I think it was in chapter 12, talking about the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there was to be a holy convocation, a day of gathering together, set apart to God. That was the second use. We don't get a whole lot of understanding of meaning from that particular use, or I don't. Maybe you do, but I don't. And this is the third. And so I think we get more understanding here that God Himself is set apart from all others. There's none like Him. So when we think of the holiness of God, there is nobody like Him. There is no one that can rise up against Him. There is no one that can go against His desire and His will and not pay the consequences. Now we see over in Isaiah 6, verse 3, the angels declare His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We see also in Revelation 15:4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. So I think it's evident from those passages that his holiness is not just a passive trait. His holiness demands reverence and respect, and it's from his holiness that his wrath will flow against all those that rebel against him. So I think that's the picture we get of the holiness of God, is he is incomparable. And we as creatures are absolutely under duty to bow before him. And throughout history and into the future, any who refuses to bow before the holy God that is set apart will be the recipient of his wrath. So let me ask you, have you recognized him as the holy God in your life? Have you recognized your need to bow the knee before the one who is so great that we can't even describe him? How dare you? How dare you shake your fist in the face of a holy God? There are a couple of passages that I think speak to this. Isaiah 59:2 says this, speaking to the nation of Israel, but it's true to any who turn their back on the God of heaven. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So his holiness demands accountability. And if we as believers regard iniquity in our hearts, he will not hear us. Now, he always hears the prayer of repentance, but we can cause a distance in reality, in his active involvement in our life. I don't think I'm misstating that. When we willingly sin and continue in sin, and ignore the prodding and conviction of the Holy Spirit. So for unbelievers, don't expect the help of God in your life. Don't expect him to work things out for your best. He is directing you to bow the knee, is what he's doing. And he's bringing circumstances in your life where you hopefully will recognize that that's exactly what you need to do, is to bow the knee before him. For believers, he will bring chastening into your life. His desire is like a father. He sees you going in a direction and he knows it's not good. And he brings chastening to bring you back into the path of blessing. Nahum chapter 1 verses 2 through 3. God is jealous and God avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit or declare innocent the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storms. So God's holiness demands a response. It's not a passive thing. I think it speaks that he alone is worthy of our allegiance, of our obedience, of our praise, of our submission. That's the holiness of God. It goes on to say here in this passage, he's fearful in praises, doing wonders. Other translations see the word awesome rather than fearful. Fearful has a certain connotation to us, and there's an aspect where it's real, it's right. I mean, in Hebrews it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. We should fear God from the standpoint of His holiness. But we also know He loves us and He's provided for our salvation. And what does that do? It removes all fear. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. And so I like this translation that speaks of this. He is awesome in praises, doing wonders. And here in this passage, prior to this, we saw it. We saw the miraculous deliverance. We saw an unbelievable thing. And here's where I want to challenge you too. Challenge me too. These people witnessed it. And yet they would turn around and ignore it. How frequently do we do that? How frequently are we as believers guilty of witnessing the goodness of God in our lives and then circumstances change and woe is me? Like He's different. Like He's lost His power. Like He's forgotten what's going on. Like He doesn't see what's happening with you. We have got to focus on who He is and what He has declared Himself to be for us. And so it goes on here, and the last part of the stanza talks about the impact. It talks about the nations around. We talked about that earlier in a previous message. This was not an isolated event. This was one that gave light to the world. It gave light to all the surrounding nations, what God was like, what His power was like. And we reflected on the fact that when Israel came up to Jericho and they sent the spies in and they met with Rahab, she says, "Everybody is terrified because we know that your God delivered you and has promised to give you our land." So God, in His mercy, had declared light to all these people. And so just to close, I want kind of an unusual closing, but over Psalm 91. I was just reading this morning, and it just struck me. Maybe this is the best way to close. We're talking about the God that we have come to know. Hopefully that you have come to love. Hopefully that you have come to bow before. And this is what we read in Psalm 91. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of this Almighty." This is the one we're talking about. This is the one that we're seeing. "Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust." We are not trusting in a God that cannot help us. We are trusting in a God that loves to help us. Does it mean everything's going to be perfect and smooth the way we want it? No. But it means He has a purpose in everything that He allows into our life. I think I've shared this with you before. There's a verse that I have tried to make a habit of praying, and I think it's Psalm 112:7. And Psalm 112 talks about those who fear the Lord, those who trust the Lord. And this verse says this: "He," the one that trusts God, "will fear no evil tidings, trusting in Him." Is that not where you want to live? Is that not where you want to live? "He will fear no evil tidings, trusting in Him." That's who we've been trying to lift up this morning. That's who we've been trying to exalt this morning. We've been trying to wrap our minds around His greatness. That's who we have come to trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the revelation of yourself that you've given us. We thank you that you've put your Spirit within us if we have bowed the knee to you to teach us all things. And Father, forgive us for the many times that we lose sight of who you are, the many times that we raise issues and act in ways that would deny who you are. Help us to be able to take in, to comprehend, to grasp, and to live by who you have declared yourself to be. Father, we pray if there's anybody here today that is not walking with you, for whatever reason they have refused to bow the knee to the God of heaven, I pray that your Spirit will make them absolutely miserable until they do that. Father, we have food across the hallway. We're going to have fellowship together. We thank you for your provision for us. We pray that you would bless the food to us. We pray that you would bless our fellowship time together. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.